let's take our Bibles to the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews tonight, and we'll continue our study through this book, Hebrews chapter 10. If you guys are aware of this or not, but Governor Cuomo signed a bill recently that, and there are some of us that are going to, First Bible Baptist Church is one in Rochester, I've got a couple lawyers, but he signed a bill where churches, nonprofits, Christian schools, and all this must hire homosexuals to work for them if they come and apply. Now, I don't know where it is. That's unconstitutional. It's completely, totally unconstitutional. So now we got to, that's going to be a fight. And I'm going to talk to Brother Stiles, although I already know that there's some people that we know that are getting involved with it. But we're not going to hire any. You know, that's just not even an option. So but he signed that, and does that make you happy, Mrs. Gant? But it's just an awful thing. So that just happened recently. Did anybody see that other than me? Somebody asked me Wednesday night while I was not in a good mood. Well, that's why I wasn't in a good mood. That did it right there. And so I'm going to see if Brother Tom and we can maybe get, like, some kind of a rally down to Albany and in all churches, we'll try to get all churches involved. I think it's just awful. He signed another one. He signed some criminal reform bills, but that's not what he called them. I forgot what he called them, but that's what they are. And so he reduced the sentences from 365 days or more than a year down to 364 days. And you say, well, that's not a big deal. Well, actually, it is, because now you can't expedite criminals. So you know who it benefits more than anybody else? Criminals. And take a guess, illegal immigrants, because you can't, if they do a crime somewhere now and they only get sentenced to 364 days but not a year, now you can't take them to where they committed the crime. It's just like, this guy is nuts. So that's why I was in a rotten mood Wednesday when somebody asked me, a couple of you asked me, but anyway, hopefully it didn't show that bad, but doesn't some of that stuff just disgust you? So We'll do that, but I want to make you aware of that church deal, and I think that's just awful. But that breaks the Constitution. It's a violation of the First Amendment. It just is. Anyways, let's stand together. Let's read Hebrews chapter 10. I probably read more of that than I should, because that's one thing that can get you in a bad mood if you read too much of it, I'll tell you. Hebrews chapter 10. I would like to read, if we could please, the first 18 verses in this chapter. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Now, if you've been here since we've been going through the Hebrews, you ought to know exactly what that means by now. Go ahead. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. From hencemore, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, For after that he had said before, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Praise the Lord. Father, add your blessing, please, to the reading of your word. It's kind of a passage that after we've studied what we have studied, it kind of just kind of makes perfect sense just in a simple reading of it. But Lord, I would pray that you would bless it to our hearts. There is possible that there's somebody that's been in part of our church for a long time and has never received Jesus as the perfect sacrifice for their sins. And I pray that you would open up their eyes to that truth. I also pray, Lord, that we would learn more and more of your word and be appreciative more and more of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we would be more and more thankful to him for what he did for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Paul wrote to the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He said, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." In England, several years ago, there was a village whose chapel had a slogan on the top of the chapel, and it simply read this: "We preach Christ crucified." Well, for years, godly men preached and presented the truth in that particular chapel, and a crucified Savior, they taught, was the only means of salvation. But as time passed, there arose a generation who thought the message of the cross was kind of repulsive, and so they began to preach salvation by Christ's example. Do what he did. Be the kind of person he was, rather than by his blood sacrifice. They did not see the necessity, even him as making a sacrifice for the sins. So after a while, what had actually happened at that chapel was ivy grew up and covered the word crucified, and it simply read this: "We preach Christ." And then ivy grew up a little bit more, and it simply said, "We preach." Here's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2. "For I am determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." We preach Jesus Christ crucified. That is the only hope anybody has to wash away their sins. Now in chapter 9, which we went through the previous 2 weeks, it showed us the necessity of the sacrifice. So let's go back and read a few verses there. Look at verse 16. "For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator." So before the New Testament could come in, a testator had to die, and that testator was Jesus. It's just like a will, if you remember what we said about that. Then I want you to look at verse 22. "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." There just isn't. So it shows that sacrifice, the necessity of the sacrifice. And then we began to talk about how the new is better than the old tabernacle, better than the old priesthood, and we also noticed that the new also was necessary for Messiah's death. Now in chapter 10, we see more of this sacrifice. Well, this has gone on for several chapters. And sometimes you say, "Pastor, why do you go over this over and over and over?" Well, because the Bible goes over and over and over. We're just going through the book. That's what we're doing. So, yes, some of it is repetitious, and it does do that. But I want you to be reminded of a few things here. First of all, I want you to remind you of the incompleteness of the old sacrifice. If you'll look in verse 1 of chapter 10, I'm going to reread some of this. "For the law having a shadow," underline or circle or highlight or whatever you do in your Bible, the word shadow. The old was a shadow. It's not the real thing. You know, some people are afraid of something falling on them. But you're never afraid of that shadow, whatever that thing is falling on you. You don't have to fear a shadow. "For the law having a shadow is not the real thing, right? A shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things," underline the next phrase as well, "can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." Could not make anybody perfect. "For then would they not have ceased to be offered." Well, that would make sense. "Because that the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of their sins." Now I want you to notice verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." Remember all the sacrifices made under the Mosaic law? Sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. You see what it says? "It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." They couldn't. Look at verse 11 again. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice. And then it says this, and you could highlight this, which can never take away sins. So we have gone over this, and you should have learned this by now, those of you that have been with us in this whole series, and that is this. The Old Testament sacrifices never completely washed away anybody's sins. So the priest, now the high priest, remember, went into the Holy of Holies one time a year, you got that. The regular priest, the Levitical priesthood, they went into the sanctuary area, the first part, constantly in and out and in and out and in and out, making sacrifices and doing their other work that they had to do in there. But no matter how many they made or how often they made them, they failed or were incomplete in at least three ways. Here's the first way. They did not make perfect. That's what it said in verses 1 through 3. It said in verse 2, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. They just didn't make anything perfect. They were pictures. They were a shadow. And they only reflected the real deal. They were a reflection of what Jesus would be. Now, I mentioned this. We still have people today who practice an awful lot of the Old Testament practices and ceremonies and rituals, but they're no longer, they don't do any good. Jesus has came. And that veil that we talked about in between the outer the sanctuary and the Holy of Holies, that was torn in twain, and everybody has access into the very throne room of God. We don't need a priest. We have a great high priest. By the way, here it said they were standing. Our priest isn't standing. Our priest is sitting. And that's an important point. But anyway, you don't need a priest. You don't need to go to a priest to take your sins to him. We go directly to God. The Bible does not say there are several mediators between man and God, all the priests. That's not what it says. It says there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That's exactly what it says. Now, the old was all a shadow of what was to come. The old didn't make perfect because it was never intended to make perfect. Its purpose was a picture, or the word used here in verse 1, the purpose was a shadow, not to make perfect. It covered sin, it never cleansed sin. There's a second reason that it failed or was incomplete, and that it was this. It's incomplete because of verse 4 said it did not take away sin. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. So it didn't take away sin. Now you put yourself back in the old Mosaic law. And every year you bring your sacrifice, and sometimes for the high priest, and then you had to bring all your other sacrifices all the time as well. And you did that and did that and did that, and you walk up to the priest and say, now, do these actually remove my sins like they're gone? And the priest would have to say what? No, they don't. They only make a covering for them. Well, that'd be real comforting, wouldn't it? Aren't you glad you're a New Testament Christian? I think I've said that 4 weeks in a row now. But they didn't remove sin. If they did remove sin, they would have not had to stop that system. But it didn't remove sin. It didn't remove guilt. They wouldn't have to keep making them again if they were forgiven and forgotten, verse 3 mentioned. But it lasted until the next sin. And for some, that wouldn't have been a very long extended period of time, right? It wouldn't have. Thirdly, it was incomplete because it was only external. Now look at the first part of verse 4. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Never got to the heart of the problem. What is the heart of? I guess the question gives the answer. Where is the heart of the problem? It's in the heart. That's right. Never got to the heart of the problem. Sin is manifested outwardly, but it comes inwardly. It comes from the heart. Look at chapter 9 and verses 13 and 14. Look what it says. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, look at chapter 10 again, and I want you to notice some other verses. Verse 2. And I've read this, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshipers once purged should have not had no more conscience of their sins. But look at verses 13 and 14 in the previous chapter again. If the blood of bulls and of goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Listen, it is not, I'm not sure their consciences were ever cleaned clear under the old Mosaic system. But our conscience can be clear. Our guilt can be gone. We don't have to walk around with this baggage of guilt because we did something wrong. Now, that's not an excuse for you to take a flippant attitude towards sin. Sin is still wicked as the devil. However, you go to God and you ask God, you confess that to God, and you're cleansed. And if you, it would kind of work like this. You bring it up to God again, God might even say something like, and he doesn't get amnesia, okay, but I don't remember that anymore. God never holds that against you. Isn't that wonderful news that God never holds our sin against us? Praise the Lord. Now, the more godly and faithful, what happens is the more conscious of sin you become, because you realize that God's standard of holiness and righteousness is very high. You know a good way to check spiritual maturity in people's lives? How they respond or react when they sin. If whatever, everybody sins, I'm just a sinner too, you know. Okay, that's a flippant attitude towards sin, and it's not a godly attitude towards sin. It's, I sinned again. What in the world is wrong with me? By the way, you don't have to answer that question because I said it, all right? But what in the world is wrong with me? How can I just keep falling into sin like this all the time? Mature people have the second attitude and not the first attitude. They hate sin in their life. And we all sin from time to time. I like to think that I can go, you know, periods of time without a sin, a few days here and there, maybe if everything goes just right, I guess. But I don't think we don't have to live a life of sin. Mature people do not live a life of known habitual sin in their lives. They just don't. They realize that God's standard of holiness and righteousness is a high standard. So we are conscious of sin, but once it's under the blood, we are no longer burdened by it. We understand what forgiveness is all about. We pray, thank God for it. He knows he's forgiven in Christ and is thereby delivered from the fear of judgment. By the way, let me mention this. There are at least two more judgments that are yet future. The first one, we refer to in two ways, the judgment seat of Christ or the Bema seat. That's where Christians are judged. But listen, you're not judged for your sins. Your sins were already judged on the cross. God's not going to bring your sins up to you at the Bema seat. He's going to bring your life up to you as far as your works for him. And you know that song we sing? Must I go in empty-handed? He'll say, I notice you never witnessed to anybody and you never tried to get the gospel to anybody and you didn't even participate in missions. I don't want the Lord to tell me that. Didn't the kids sing tonight? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Isn't that what you want to hear the Lord say to you? So that's what's going to be judged for us. But there's another judgment, and that's after the Bema Seat, I believe. It's the white throne judgment. And at that judgment, sinners are brought before God and their sin is exposed, and when they are judged for their sin, you know where they're cast after that? The lake of fire. This is exactly where they're cast. God will judge them for their sin. I'm glad my sins have already been judged on the cross of Calvary, and I'll never have to stand before God as a filthy, guilty sinner ever again. You see, only Jesus, the perfect union of humanity and deity, could satisfy God and purify man at the same time. Only his death and only his shed blood could be the ultimate sacrifice and the only effective sacrifice. Now we'll go down to verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, now that's speaking, I assume you know this, but that's speaking of who? Jesus. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body is there prepared me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. You say, if the Old Testament sacrifices, Pastor, were incomplete in those three ways you mentioned a little while ago, they don't make anybody perfect, Therefore, there's no access to God like we have today, and the priesthood has been abolished. They did not remove sin. They were only external. Why did God, through all the trouble to establish the old covenant with all its ceremonies and all of its rituals and all of its sacrifices in the first place? Why did he do that? Exactly right, Miss Chris. First of all, you read there in verse 1, it was a shadow. It had a purpose. It pointed to salvation, which was to come in Jesus Christ. Now listen, it pointed to a Messiah who would die. It pointed the Old Testament people to a Messiah. We know that Messiah to be Jesus Christ. They didn't know it to be Jesus Christ, but we know that, but we have hindsight. So it's the first purpose is to point to salvation that is to come. Now, put your ribbon here. Well, probably not. You don't have to. It's only a few pages. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. A couple pages to the right. Here's the problem. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. And they did. But do you realize for the most part, the Old Testament people just didn't get it. They just didn't. But it was a shadow or a picture to point them to Messiah. Secondly, to remind God's people that the penalty for sin is death. Every time a goat was killed or a lamb was killed or something was killed for a sacrifice, it reminded those Jewish people that the penalty for sin was death. As all the animals were being slaughtered, it reminded them of that. The wages of sin is death. So they saw that. Thirdly, the sacrifices were a covering for sin. It couldn't remove it, but at least it did cover it. And when offered correctly from a true heart of faith, he did remove immediate judgment. Fourthly, they were important in maintaining a demonstration of a person's covenant relationship to God. In other words, when they made that sacrifice, it reminded them of this: we are your chosen people. So, and Israel knew that. So the old had a purpose. You can't say it was useless. You can't say it wasn't any good. It was established by God, but the truth is it was incomplete and it failed as far as removing sin is concerned. Now, while the old is incomplete, the second thing you read there in Hebrews chapter 10 is this. You read a little bit about the completeness of the new sacrifice. So while the old was incomplete, listen, the new in Jesus is complete. And the rest of this passage gives us seven ways Jesus' sacrifice is superior to the old. I want you to notice verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offering and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. First of all, it was God's perfect will. He came to do the Father's will. Christ's sacrifice of himself was God's plan all along. He was a lamb slain, the Bible says, from the foundation of the world. Have you ever heard of the religious group called the Moonies? They're not real popular. They're whack jobs, but they're not real popular. Well, they are. This is what they teach and what they believe. I had a relative in this group, so that's the only reason I probably would have ever known about them. But they said when Jesus came, he failed. That's what they say. That when Jesus come, he failed. And plan B, because he didn't set up his kingdom, so that was the failure. And plan B was his sacrifice. Now that, what was the word, what did I say they were? Loony. Is that what I said? Yeah, they're loony, is right. Isn't that loony? I know, it's a sad it's a sad thing, isn't it? Listen, that wasn't plan B. Jesus' death on the cross of Calvary was plan capital A. That's what it was. But to them, no, not so much. But it was God's perfect will. Actually, our Lord's supreme mission on earth was to do the Father's will, and he did it. And may I suggest to you that that ought to be my desire too, to do the Father's perfect will. And it ought to be your desire to do the Father's perfect will as well. His was the perfect sacrifice because, and we've covered this, he was the perfect priest in perfect obedience to God. Jesus prayed in the garden, you remember, not my will, but thine be done. Satan tried to deter Christ on the Mount of Temptation. He tried to use the disciples, like when Peter rebuked Jesus for suggesting that he had to die. If you remember, Jesus actually was trying to tell Peter, I'm going to die, and Peter got all... I can't imagine somebody talking back to the Lord, to be honest, but Peter did. But Peter understood what Jesus was saying. But he would not accept the fact that Jesus said he had to die. In John chapter 14 and verse 31, when Jesus said, arise, remember Judas, he got done praying in the garden. Judas was outside the garden with some Roman soldiers, you recall. And he got done praying, and the third time he came back and said to the disciples, the inner three really, arise, let us go. You know where he was headed? He was headed to the cross. He knew exactly where he was going. The ultimate act of obedience to the Father was Jesus sacrificially giving himself to go to the cross. Now get this. In this one act of obedience, because it only happened one time, Jesus did something that no one else could do. You know what that was? He took upon himself the sins of the whole world. He took my sins and yours and yours and yours, and he took all the sins of the world, and no one could be so obedient as Jesus. Jesus' sacrifice was God's perfect, eternal will. The first reason, it was God's perfect will. That was kind of obvious. Secondly, well, I guess it's not to the Moonies. The Moonies are loonies or whatever. Anyway, go back to chapter 10 and look at verse 8. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hath pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Now watch what it says. He taketh away the first. The first is gone, that he may establish the second. The second reason is this. It replaced the old system. It replaced it. The old is gone. Now we have the new. The old was never meant to be a permanent or truly effective. God's focus was always on the second testament or the second covenant or the New Testament. The superior and perfect covenant, it has now come in Jesus Christ. So he's saying, you can't be under two covenants. The old is gone, and now we have the new. And there are religions that try to weave the old and the new together. But the old is gone. The old is done away. The Old Testament priesthood has been abolished. We are New Testament Christians. The old has been set aside, done away. You know, it's a shame so many are trying to live in the old system, still trying to please God by self-works and good deeds and all their human sacrifices, but that's not what it is. It was God's perfect will. It completely replaced the new. Thirdly is in verse 10, by the which will we... Will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Listen, the believer is sanctified. Positionally sanctified. The new sacrifice makes the believer in position holy. Positionally, I said this earlier when I was talking about the Bema seat, only this is different wording. But positionally, when we stand before God, God doesn't see us as a sinner. God sees us holy. Actually, the New Testament word is he sees us as saints. 61 times, I think. I can't, might be off a couple. But I think 61 times New Testament Christians are called saints. The saints don't always act as saintly as they ought to, but we ought to be acting more saintly. But the truth of the matter is we're called saints. The old system could never do that. The old system could never set you apart by God for God. It was God's will that you be set apart for God, not only positionally, but practically as well. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3, you don't need to turn there, but the fact of the matter is you cannot live any way you want to live and please the Lord. I can't live any way I want to live and please the Lord. I am sanctified positionally, that is true, but I am to be sanctified practically as well. Now you look at verse 10 again. It says, by which we are sanctified. And the verb form is such that it shows a believer's continuing, permanent, eternal salvation. You have been made permanently holy. In case you don't know, that's another verse on the eternal security of the believer. Now, do you realize that positionally you stand holy in Christ? One act in one moment provided sanctification for everybody who places their trust in Christ. Now, I want you to follow me to a few other passages of Scripture. You might as well turn over just a few pages to 1 Peter again, chapter 3 this time. Chapter 1, I mean, in verse 3. You know what? It's actually 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Second is right after first. According as the divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us unto glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Wow. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We get a divine nature. Now, the old nature didn't say, okay, I'm out of here. Wouldn't that have been a blessing if it did? But it didn't, but we still got the old nature. But praise the Lord, we partake of the divine nature also. Go to the book of Colossians, chapter 2. Verse 10. Now let me challenge you with this. And ye are complete in him. Praise the Lord. Which is the head of all principality and power. You see, in one act, in one moment, Jesus provided sanctification for everybody who places their faith in Christ on that cross. He sanctified us. That is, he set us apart for unto himself, forever holy, forever dear to him and to the Father. And you know what we became? We became a child of God. Amen. Now I'm going to stop and say this. You say, well, Pastor, everybody's a child of God. Nope. Everybody is not a child of God. Only those that are born again into the family of God are a child of God. As the Bible's very simple and clear on that. Now there's only two families people are in, right? God's and the devil's. And until you're born again, you're still in the devil's family. That's where we all are. But aren't you glad? And I know the majority of you have been saved. Isn't it a blessing to know that you're a child of God and in the family of God? So positionally standing, go back to Colossians 3. If you're still there, you can just turn over there a couple pages. But I flipped back already. Positional standing is one thing. Practical is another. The position will not or cannot change. Now look what it says here in verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. What's the word mortify mean? Kill. Kill therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanliness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them, but now ye also put off all these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. You see, we're supposed to be practically what we already are positionally. So it is God's will that our practice match our position, and our position is holy. So Peter said, be ye holy, I am holy. That's what the Lord said. That we really become in person who we are in Christ. Be holy. Now our text deals with positional sanctification. But don't forget the practical sanctification either, okay? Now let's not forget that. Now let's go back to Hebrews 10 and look at verse 11 and 12. I got a few more. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes to say, the same sacrifices, but look what happens, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Now, I think everybody here knows this, but there's a few that probably don't. You notice the priest stand daily because he was sacrificed. His work was never done. But this man sat down. Jesus sat down. Jesus sat down because his work was what? Finished. It was finished. The other priests, there was no chair for them to sit down. Their work never was finished. In and out, sacrifice, sacrifice, revolving door. But Jesus sat down, signifying the work of redemption is done. Now you think about this. In the old, there were many priests. In the new covenant, there's one priest. In the old, the priest stood. In the new, the priest sits, meaning it is done. In the old, there were many offerings. You couldn't count them all. But in the new, there's one offering, the Lord Jesus. In the old, it never took away sin. But in the new, my sins are gone. Praise God, my sins are gone. You see, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ took the sins of every believer away for all time. It removes sin. Praise the Lord. Number 5, verse 13. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. His sacrifice is effective because it conquered his enemies. Now, the Old Testament sacrifice did nothing to get rid of the devil, Satan. But by Jesus' sacrifice, he dealt a death blow to his enemies. He defeated them. All right? Now, let's look at a few other passages. Go to Hebrews 2, just back a few pages from Hebrews 10. Hopefully, your ribbon's there. Verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is who? The devil. When Jesus died on the cross, he wiped the devil out. He did. He defeated the devil. Now, go back to that Colossians passage again, Colossians chapter 2. Verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinance that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his what? His cross. When he died, he took it all away. And having spoiled principalities and powers, demons, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Jesus defeated demons. He defeated rulers and authorities of all ages who have ever rejected and opposed God. They are defeated. Remember, the Bible says that the devil walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But the devil's already defeated. He's a lion, but he's like a toothless lion. He just doesn't know it yet. He probably does, but he's not ready to accept it. But Jesus has defeated him. He's done. He's awaiting the time when his enemies will be made his footstool. When they acknowledge his lordship and they will bow at his feet, every tongue shall confess. You know what Jesus did? He won the victory. Why do you think we sing that song, "Oh, Victory in Jesus, My Savior Forever"? That's the Christian's theme song in many ways. Then I want you to notice, sixthly, back to Hebrews 10, verse 14. For by one offering, I like it, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. The saints, are the children of God, are sanctified. And sixthly, he perfects the saints forever. Praise God. This perfection does not mean you are automatically spiritually mature. I don't have a wand to make you spiritually mature either, by the way. I wish I did. I'd wave it over myself first. But it does mean your sins are removed forever. No more offering is needed. What did it say in verse 18? We read that far, didn't we? Now where the remission of sin is, there is no more offering of sin. There's no more offerings needed. Jesus made the final offering. So we are totally secure in Christ. I can't lose my salvation. I don't lose my salvation. We need cleansing when we sin, but we don't need another sacrifice when we sin. We won't face judgment as far as our eternal destiny is concerned. Lastly, verses 15, 16, and 17. Wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant, the New Testament. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and their iniquities, praise the Lord, will I remember no more. It's better because it fulfills the promise of the new covenant, which we are part of. Now, the new sacrifice is effective because it accomplishes those things, which are all prophesied about in Jeremiah chapter 31, and specifically verses 33 and 34. The new covenant was new. It was not a new revelation. It was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world, but the fulfillment of one already made. In verse 18, the work of the sacrifice is done. Complete forgiveness is provided for those who trust the perfect sacrifice and sacrificer. It's superior, way superior to the old. It's a shame so many religions still practice the old. Now salvation, glorious and perfect, is promised in the old and purchased in the new. All of this repeated emphasis reveals a pleading call to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. The author of this has repeated a lot of these things over and over and over. Evidently, the Jews were just as thick-headed as we are or something. You know, they just didn't seem to get it. And he's given it and given it and given it. Now, I want to say this tonight. If you are trusting in anything else other than what Jesus did on the cross, your good works, your own personal accolades or whatever they might be, if you're trusting in anything else, you are hopelessly lost and you are on your way to a devil's hell. That's not God's perfect will for you, but that's where you're headed. I would pray that if you've never humbled yourself and come to know Christ, that you would actually do that. And then, Christian, because of these are these wonderful truths? Well, they are. Then we ought to sanctify ourselves. Practically, what we are positionally, and set ourselves apart from sin and set ourselves apart for the glory and the service of the Lord. In other words, you ought to quit playing around, some of you, and you ought to just start living for the Lord. Amen, Pastor. That's good preaching right there. All right. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we love you tonight. We thank you for your sacrifice. It's not plan B. Never was plan B. It's plan A from the very foundation of the world, the Bible told us. And so, Father, I pray that if there's one here, maybe part of our church for a while, but still doesn't know you, I pray that they would humble themselves, confess their sinfulness, and come to know Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. And I pray for every Christian, as we look at these truths, they bless my heart. I assume they bless others. Lord, would you cause us to have a passion and a desire to be practically what we already are positionally? Lord, grow us, mature us, develop us. We read a list in Colossians a little while ago about practical things. Fornication, uncleanliness, idolatry, anger, malice, all those things. They really don't have a part in our life. They need to be put off, as Paul said. And we need to put on other things like kindness and gentleness and mercy, forgiveness. Put off the old because they're not part of who we are positionally, and we put on the new because they are. Lord, teach it to us. May we grow in the Lord and grow in grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Man, I like studying this book.